The lesson that I have prepared to use tonight is one that you have heard before, most of you have. I've brought it out and dusted it off at the special request of someone, and I always enjoy preaching this sermon, and I hope that it will be beneficial to you. Should we be able to read an imaginary obituary from the archives of the Hebron Gazette, somewhere about 2031 B.C. in the land of Canaan, it might read like this: Sarah, wife of the patriarch Abraham, died in her home in Hebron of undisclosed causes. She was 127. She is survived by her husband Abraham, a son Isaac, and a stepson Ishmael. The longtime Canaan resident moved to our region from Mesopotamia, the home of her relatives, at the age of 65. She is best known in Canaanite society for her steadfast claims of a promise given to her husband by his God that her numberless descendants would someday own the entire land of Canaan. Often the object of ridicule and scorn due to her childlessness, well into old age, Mrs. Abraham nevertheless surprised young and old alike with the announcement of the birth of a baby boy at age 90. She is the oldest woman known to have given birth since the Great Flood. Mrs. Abraham proved to be a model citizen to all who knew her. Her husband is best known to the residents of Canaan as the powerful prince who delivered the land from the scourge of the Sheridan-Leomar invasions. His reputation for honesty in life and business is well known across the region. Funeral arrangements are being handled by the family. Interment will be at Machpelah in the field of Ephron the Hittite, facing Mamre. Time of services to be announced. Though the lens of Scripture is most often focused on Abraham in this part of the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit dedicated a rather large portion here of Genesis chapter 23 to the events surrounding the death and burial of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I invite you to open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 23. We're going to be looking at several passages in detail at near the end of our discussion. But I want you to study with me this lesson, and it is an unusual lesson, perhaps true, as someone said, the most unusual sermon they'd ever heard. I hope that it's one that will benefit all of us. The announcement of Sarah's death comes rather abruptly in the pages of the Genesis record. The closing verses of chapter 22, which we studied this morning, describe Abraham fresh off the slopes of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac returning back from that event where God had told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, a sacrifice to God. And of course, you remember, and as we noted this morning, the boy was spared at the last second from being a human sacrifice to God. Verse 22 says simply of Genesis chapter 22, "And they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Those words probably represent about 20 years out of Abraham's life, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac as they lived there, probably 20 to 25 years between the close of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. At the time of Sarah's death, Abraham would have been somewhere around 137 years old. He was very vigorous in his later life, taking another wife after Sarah died, fathering several more children. But surely the loss of Sarah took its toll on that great man. You know, one of the difficulties of longevity lies in outliving the rest of your generation. so that so very few, if any, really recall the world that you grew up in. Many of you have seen something similar to that happen. I've heard you talk about it, how that fewer and fewer people are around anymore who can really relate to the earliest years of your life. In losing Sarah, Abraham was losing the last human being in his clan who would remember life back in Mesopotamia before they had made that long journey to Canaan. When she died, Abraham basically said goodbye to the last human being who could really understand all of his struggles as he wrestled with the will of God in coming to Canaan. Now, if you've got your Bible open there to Genesis chapter 23, let's begin our study, first of all, with the death, the dying of Sarah. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Not very many words are given to describe the death of Sarah. In fact, that's everything that the Bible says about it right there. In fact, the brevity of that account leaves a lot of very human questions unanswered. The kind of questions that we always ask at a time like that. What was the cause of death? Did she suddenly fall ill, or was it a protracted illness? Was there a warning, as there is sometimes with older people, or was her passing somewhat unexpected? Did she die in her sleep? Was it a painful death, or was she spared any suffering? Was her son Isaac there with her when she died? What about Abraham, her husband? Was he beside her bed? Now, the fact that none of those questions is answered in Scripture may give some folks the mistaken idea that Sarah's life was really unimportant in the grand scheme of Scripture, but nothing could be more wrong than that assumption. Sarah was the only woman in the entire Bible whose age is recorded at her death. Now, to some of us these days, in this very vain way of looking at everything, that might not be a good thing, but in the Bible, that was one of the greatest honors that could be rendered to a person, was to state their age or say how old they were when they died. The prophet Isaiah, many years later, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 2, would declare Abraham and Sarah to be the father and mother of the Hebrew people. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, cites Sarah as an example of the holy women of old who trusted in God and possessed an inward spiritual beauty. The writer of Hebrews included Sarah by name as one of faith's heroines in his roll call of the faithful in Hebrews 11, verse 11. So the death that we find recorded here in just a verse and a half at the beginning of Genesis chapter 23 is not the death of someone of very little importance or someone that wasn't really that significant in the grand scheme of the Bible story. It was the death of one of God's greats. She was a woman who lived a life of faith. And she should be remembered for her contribution to everyone's life. And then, secondly, we come to the grieving. Actually, the second portion of verse 2. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the only verse in the book of Genesis that describes Abraham as weeping. If he wept when he and his close family left their relatives in Mesopotamia, it was not recorded. If there was any weeping when Abraham interceded for Lot in Sodom, the Bible is silent about that. If Abraham wept at the pain of the departure of Ishmael, Scripture doesn't say anything about it. But here, we find Abraham in grief, weeping because his wife has died. Edgar Jackson describes grief in the following very human terms. He says, "Grief is a young widow trying to raise her three children alone. Grief is a man so filled with shocked uncertainty and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone for a few minutes before going about the tasks of her day. She knows that a part of her is in that cemetery, just as a part of her is in her daily life. Grief is a silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who's no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with someone for so many years. Grief is teaching yourself how to go to bed without saying good night to the one who has died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know that they are not and they never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it often very difficult to redirect the energies of daily living." I cannot speak from firsthand experience, even though I know I'm speaking to a number of people who can. But I'm absolutely certain there can be no loneliness quite like the loneliness that comes from losing your spouse in death. I say that in full knowledge of the fact that one day either myself or my wife will most likely experience that firsthand, and I say that with the deepest possible respect and admiration for those of you who have gone through it and who have learned firsthand that it is actually something that never leaves you. I believe there is profound room in our lives for a more sensitive sympathy and caring for those who have experienced this kind of loss and even now are grieving, as I have just described. Care and sympathy for the grieving is a realm that we're often, well, we just feel like we're sometimes too busy to get very far into that. In fact, until that moment strikes us personally, it may very well be that we shall never completely understand and be able to relate to the depth of that kind of a physical loss, the loss of a husband or a wife of so many years. It's not uncommon for us to find that we really don't know quite what to say to someone who has experienced that kind of tragedy. Sometimes we avoid them, hoping that perhaps time will bring about some kind of a remedy. The truth is, that kind of non-approach is not really the way to solve any problem. Maybe we could learn from a child. I've shared this with you perhaps several times before. One writer wrote of a little 4-year-old boy whose next-door neighbor was an elderly man who had tragically lost his wife. And upon seeing the old man cry, the little boy went to him and climbed up in his lap and just sat there and patted the old fellow's arm. And later, the little boy's mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor. He said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." You know, sometimes that's the greatest thing that we could do. Just help them cry. The Bible doesn't condemn grief. There is no rebuke here, either stated or implied, of Abraham's grief over the loss of Sarah, his wife. Now, Scripture does speak of different kinds of grief. And it makes a very clear distinction between the grief for a child of God who has died and the grief that is felt by those who are not children of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There is a difference in the grief over a child of God and the grief over a person of the world. Our grief is that of those who, while momentarily bereft of our loved one, we at the same time look forward with hope. A hope that no unbeliever has. Grief is real. It comes to good people at bad times. We all probably need a little more work on helping one another through our grief. Our third and final point is the burying. Now, you might think that the burial of Sarah was the easiest part by comparison, and therefore it would be the least of all mentioned in Scripture. Yet, while Sarah's death was described in a verse and a half, and Abraham's grief was described in half a verse, the burial arrangements take up the next 17 verses in Genesis chapter 23. Why was it so complicated? Remember, Abraham lived as an alien in a land that did not belong to him, even though God had promised that it would be the possession of his descendants. Even though Abraham had been in the land of Canaan at this point for 60 years, and even though he had been promised again and again that this land would belong to his offspring, he still did not own one square inch of it. He was a very wealthy man, but he did not own a piece of property in Canaan. Maybe we need to remember that the next time the road of faith seems to stretch on for so long. Or maybe we should remember it when we begin to long for earthly land and possessions. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham would go all the way to the end of his life without seeing the fulfillment of God's promises concerning this land. After describing the great faith of so many in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, the fulfillment of the promises came after these folks who had received the promises had died. So Abraham's first concern in the midst of his grief was the fact that he did not even possess any land. He didn't even own any land in which he could bury his wife. Turn with me to the pages of Scripture now as we look at the unfolding of this event. Beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham here appeals to the sons of Heth, a family there with whom he was on good terms. Landowners, those from whom he knew he could acquire a piece of property. Now Abraham already had a place in mind that he wanted for the purpose of burying Sarah, and it belonged to one of the Hittites, a man by the name of Ephron. Verse 5, the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham arose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, the next little bit of conversation sounds a little bit strange to our way of buying and selling. Verse 10 says, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. But Abraham then in verse 12 bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. That was the price that he wanted for the land. You see, that was the way of negotiating. That was the way of politely dickering over the price of a piece of land without seeming to be greedy. In verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the purchase is made. Now verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time telling about these arrangements to buy the property, and so little time is spent talking about the elements of Sarah's death and the grief of Abraham? What's the significance of this piece of property and this deal that was transacted that's recorded in such detail? I believe the decision to bury Sarah in Canaan was another great step of faith for Abraham. You know, it seems almost universal that we want to bury our dead in our home soil, among our own people, not in a foreign land, except in certain times of exception. We even see this carried out in times of war. Whenever possible, the dead are always brought back home. For Abraham, the desire to take Sarah back home should have been no less compelling. They had come from Mesopotamia. Her roots, his roots, back there in Ur. Though he had been in Canaan for 60 years or so, his own admission to the sons of Heth there in verse 4 was, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." He didn't own any land here. So why didn't Abraham just take Sarah's body back to the Ur of the Chaldees and bury her there? You say, oh, well, now that wasn't a practice back in those olden days. That's just something that we started doing in much later times. Well, didn't Joseph bring his father's bones back from Egypt and bury them here in this same place? Weren't Joseph's bones brought back from Egypt and buried here in this same place? Abraham's decision to buy land on which to bury Sarah was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. Later, Isaac and Ishmael would return to this very same place and bury Abraham. In time, it would be the burial place of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob would bury Leah there. And one day, Joseph would return to Machpelah, as I said, and bury Jacob. The decision to bury Sarah there in the land of promise was a very important decision, because it tied Abraham and his descendants to this land for generations to come, even though he had to buy a little piece of it just to use as a burial place. Now, in closing, a couple of lessons to take with us. It is permissible for us to grieve. Even though as Christians we have hope of the eternal reunion with our loved ones again, the Bible treats grieving as a natural part of life, and we shouldn't ever be ashamed of it. And we should do everything that we can to comfort those who grieve. And then, secondly, as Christians, we're like Abraham, strangers and pilgrims in a land that's not ours. We look forward to the fulfillment of a promise, of a land yet to be seen, a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, verse 16. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.